It's normal practice when the sacrament of baptism is being administered that I preach for a little while before the baptism and then again afterwards. And looking at verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." In verse 7, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a loving reverence for the Lord and for his word. And this is a distinctive of those who are born again of the Holy Spirit. Man by nature does not fear the Lord in this way. Man by nature is at enmity with God, and therefore he cannot fear the Lord in this sense of loving reverence. He may be afraid of the Lord, but he does not fear the Lord in this loving and reverential sense. And this fear of the Lord shows itself in a suitable attitude, a godly reverence for parents. In verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." And so the child brought up in a godly home will manifest, if that child is born of the Spirit, manifest faith and love toward the Lord in his attitude toward his parents. And indeed, even as a child grows into adulthood, though the exact nature of the duties of a child to parents may change in certain respects, yet that reverence for parents will continue into adulthood. But briefly, we learn, firstly, children must be instructed. Children must be instructed. We read there, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father." Children are not to be left with no definite instruction or direction. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." And that has been fulfilled multitudes of times. There is no such thing as neutrality in the upbringing of children. Neutrality is a myth. It doesn't exist. It amounts to atheism in practice. So there is no neutral upbringing of children. They cannot be brought up in a vacuum. If parents give no direction, they are declaring to the children that they do not believe there is a God in heaven. Children are to be lovingly and cheerfully taught the truth of God, and discipline exercised on the basis of God's definition of right and wrong. We should be able to say to our children that that which defines right and wrong is the word of God, not our whim and fancy, not consensus in society, but God himself speaking in his word. And parents should know themselves to be stewards of God over their children. And they are to nurture their children out of love to the Lord and with respect to encouraging and love to the Lord in their children. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. They are to be, children are here among the saints in Ephesus, and charged to obey their parents in the Lord. In the Lord, out of love to the Lord. Secondly, fathers are to instruct their children. Fathers are to instruct their children. Verse 8 of Proverbs 1, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. It is not to be left simply all to the mother, as if the father's only responsibility was to earn a living and put bread on the table. Of course, it is important to work and to earn a living. That is commanded of God. But that isn't all that is required of fathers. They are to provide the necessities of life for their family, but they are also to lead in family worship and in the instruction of their children. Thirdly, the mother has a responsibility also. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. In chapter 31 of this same book, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 1, we read the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows, and so on. So that the mother, as the helpmate of the father, is also engaged in instructing the children. And mothers have authority over their children as the helpmate of the father. The gender distinction does not trump all. It's not the only distinction. Scripture distinguishes between parents and children, and between adults and children. And she, as the helpmate of her husband, is to also assist in the instruction of the children. She is to submit to her husband in all his lawful commands. She is never to do what is sinful in itself, on the pretext of submission to her husband. But she is to obey her husband in lawful things. And she is individually accountable to God for all that she does. We see that very clearly in the sobering example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Where Ananias and Sapphira were individually called to account for what they did together. In helping with the nurture of the children, she is also to direct them in the ways of the Lord. Forsake not the law of thy mother, the Torah, it's derived from a word to point. So that she, along with her husband, is to give clear direction to the child according to the word of God. Fourthly, godly parental instruction is to be received and remembered. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. The child is not merely to hear the word of God as taught, but to receive and to remember and to live by the word of God. The children are to be brought up in the covenant, under the promise of God to be their God forever and ever, and warned against breaking that covenant through unbelief. They must keep the way of the Lord. And the covenant of God is kept, most fundamentally of all, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 78, verse 7, the aim of the instruction from one generation to another is that they might set their hope in God by trusting in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is fundamental. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And then the fruit of that faith will show in a life of loving obedience to Christ. And Psalm 78 goes on, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And this keeping of the way of the Lord, this remembrance of biblical parental instruction in the truth, and the fruit of it is as an ornament is to the outward appearance, verse 9, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. And where there is true faith as the result of the renewing work of the Spirit in the heart, it will go on in that child's life, even when the child is no longer under the eye of his parents. So verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. The child brought up in the truth, who is genuinely renewed by the Spirit and believing in the Lord Jesus, will keep the way of the Lord, even in later years where parental watchfulness cannot be as it was earlier on. There must be personal conviction and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to follow him, no matter what others are doing, so that when the child becomes a man or a woman and is no longer so closely watched by parents, whatever others are doing, where there is a work of grace in the heart, they will follow the Lord. And let me say to the children this morning, and to those who are older than children, is it so with you that you're trusting Christ? And it shows even when you're on your own. Even the older ones. Does it show? Are you identifiable as a follower of the Lord Jesus, even when there's no one there and no one to see you except God? And when others entice thee, do you consent? Do you fall in line? Or do you serve the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom you trust and whom you follow even when in terms of oversight or the other Christians, you're on your own, and sinners entice thee. Consent thou not. Have you a new heart and faith in Christ that makes you desire to glorify him, even when there is no one to express their approval but God himself? Amen. First of all, it is required that I put to Isaac and Rachel the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then the appointed questions. And then after that, I put the question to the congregation. So first of all, the terms of membership, they are four. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession.
Yes.
Then the first question, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and, according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church?
Yes.
And then the second question, do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, of course.
Would the congregation please stand? And the question to the congregation, assent to which is signified by raising the right hand, do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name for the safe birth of this little boy, Abraham, into this world, and that thou hast placed him in a covenant family where thy name is believed upon and loved, and where the fear of the Lord is found. we pray that thou wilt graciously grant to Isaac and Rachel thy enabling to bring up all the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that thou wilt grant thy blessing to them as they bring up the little ones in thy truth, and that thy blessing might be upon each one of them, upon Leah and Rebecca and Claudia and Isaac and Elias and now little Abraham, that thou wilt grant the blessing of thy Holy Spirit, that they might grow up to walk in the truth and to glorify the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept our prayers and look upon us in these things, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Abraham Benocal Dunlop, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for this sacrament of baptism, for the sign of cleansing from sin. Grant that we might all be found possessors of that great blessing, and that thou wilt bless all the children of the congregation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might all be found true lambs in the flock of Christ, to the glory of thy great name. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We read again from the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And reading from the beginning. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, on your behalf, for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And in verse 16 we read, And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Our theme from these verses is simply word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. In that order. God speaks to us in words. We would have no sacraments if it were otherwise. The reason we know that there are to be two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in the church, is because the Lord has spoken to us in the Word of God. And not only are we dependent upon the Word of God to know what sacraments there should be, but we are also dependent upon the Word of God to tell us what they mean. So, word and sacrament. The word comes first. The sacraments are derived from and have meaning on account of the word. Now, this letter addresses various problems in the church at Corinth, as we mentioned a little while ago when we were in a different part of 1 Corinthians at communion time. Some of these problems had been raised by the Corinthians themselves. They referred certain problems to the apostle, and other problems had come to the apostle's notice. One of these was the problem of divisions or schisms reported by the house of Chloe. So verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Church life is problematic in this world. And the reason it is problematic in this world is because the church on earth is imperfect. Some who profess to be saints outwardly are not actually so at all. There are the tares that grow with the wheat. There are the foolish virgins as well as the wise. But also, all true saints on earth are imperfectly so. The people of God, in whom God has begun a good work, it is not yet complete. It will be perfected in the glorified state in heaven. So the church, holding forth the truth, draws the attention of Satan and the power of darkness. And there is plenty for Satan to take hold of within the church because of the church's imperfect state. It cannot be said of the church, the people of God, of that which Christ said of himself, that he had nothing in him. We are still sinners, and Satan is well aware of that. The cause of the divisions at Corinth was not really doctrinal at all, but a party spirit. So verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Possibly the Gentile Christians gravitated to Paul, the Jews to Cephas, perhaps the more refined favoured Apollos. We don't really know all the reasons. But also of Christ, when it says of Christ, it may well mean that there were those who were saying, well, I am of Christ, and therefore don't need teachers at all. The apostles' answer was to go to the heart of the matter, but that answer goes on right to the end of chapter 4. But there is a section from verse 16 here on to the end of chapter 2 that shows the right concept of the Christian ministry, because the Corinthians had a completely wrong view of what these preachers, what they were there for. They weren't there to show how profound they were with their own ideas, but to deliver a message sent from heaven by God himself. They were heralds. They were to be declarers of a God-given message, not clever original thinkers. And so in verse 10, the apostle is already reminding them that it is the honour of Christ that matters. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, by all that you have been brought to know of Christ. All that you know of Christ, and this is true for us, all that we know of Christ should constrain us to desire the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory. That is true for all who profess his name, that his name, all that he has made known to us, should constrain in us a desire to glorify him and to glorify him with God's people together in thought, word, and action. And so they are told that they are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That phrase, that word, perfectly joined, it's used of mending nets, the fishermen mending their nets in Matthew 4 and verse 21. They were to be joined together in heart and mind as their union with Christ, which they shared, expressed itself in a high esteem of him. Because only Christ is the Saviour. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Only Christ is the crucified and risen Redeemer. But then, looking further into the passage, let us consider, firstly, the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Of course, the answer is they weren't. They were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But baptism is a sign of union, and Christian baptism is a sign of union with Christ, not with Paul or anyone else, but of union with Christ and with the triune God in him. That's why in Romans 6 it speaks of being baptized into Christ. In 1 Peter it refers to baptism as signifying not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So that baptism is a sign of union with Christ and cleansing from sin. And the baptismal formula given in Matthew 28 is Trinitarian, because union with Christ means union with all the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So baptism is a sign of that union. It does not create that union. It does not cause that union. It is quite possible to be united to Christ and not be baptized, though that should not be the case. And it is possible to be baptized and not be united to Christ. There are many baptized people who go to hell because they never were united to Christ. But baptism as such is a sign of union with Christ and cleansing from sin. So in Ephesians, the apostle speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He means that for all God's people, baptism signifies a shared union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Corinthians had got it all wrong with their factious spirit, because baptism shared among God's people indicates a shared, a joint union with Christ, not with any other particular individual. And provided baptism is scripturally administered within the visible church, the identity of the minister is not significant, and Paul often left it to other ministers to baptize. So in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. The actual minister administering the sacrament is not of any great importance. It's Christ's ordinance. It's appointed by him. And our Westminster Confession tells us the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. And that's it. That's it. In its uncluttered simplicity and scriptural purity. Secondly, the significance of household baptism. The significance of household baptism. Verse 16. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. There are 12 instances of the administration of baptism in the New Testament. The three, or perhaps four, refer to household baptisms. This one here, then we have Lydia and her household in Acts 16:15, the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16:33-34, and Cornelius' household in Acts 10. And the question arises, can we prove infant baptism from these household baptisms? Well, no, not on its own. But it does tell us that God frequently works in families in the operations of his saving grace, that he often, but not inevitably, works along the line of his own family ordinance, and that should encourage us. We cannot prove there were infants in these households, though it would be strange if there were no infants in any of them. We can speak in terms of probabilities. But what we must notice is that the apostle felt no obligation to explain. He doesn't explain whether there were or weren't infants, children. He feels no constraint to explain, oh, but that's because they were all adults and had come to years and made their own adult profession of faith. He doesn't do any of that. He just mentions the household, as Luke does in Acts. He mentions Lydia's household, the Philippian jailer's household. In other words, household baptism is treated as something quite normal. Why do we believe that infants should be baptized? Infants were part of the church for generations in the Old Testament. God was the God of Israel in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. And his family received the sign of circumcision as well as he did. He received it as a believing adult. Isaac was circumcised as an infant. Same sign to adult and infant child. And the children were treated as part of the church of God in the Old Testament, and that has not changed. Christ said, of such is the kingdom of God, both in its outward form and in its inner reality. There are infants in the visible church, and that's to be marked by the sign of the, now it's baptism, and there are infants who are in the invisible church, born of the Spirit and united to our Lord Jesus Christ. That simply continues. And these occasional references to household baptism indicate that this was something of an assumed norm. And when we look at Romans 11, the church is described as an olive tree stretching from the Old Testament into the New, one continuous olive tree, not dislocated with the change from the Old into the New Testament. There are no grounds for expelling the infants from the church in the New Testament. There is no instance of a child from a believing household being baptized later in life as a believer. The children were part of the church all along. You say, but you're relying so much on the Old Testament. And why not? It's the Word of God. And if you want to know what you're going to do with your children more generally, Where are you going to find it? Where are you going to find out how to nurture your children? Yes, there's Ephesians 6 and the parallel in Colossians 3, but and both of those passages teach, treat the children as among the saints in Ephesus and Colossae, and they tell us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But if we want to know more detail of what that means, we turn to Proverbs. If we want examples of family life, we turn to Genesis and to Old Testament history. We do not have family life history in the New Testament because it's already there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament tells us what the nurture and admonition of the Lord means in practice. And it tells us that the children are to be treated as within the covenant of God. And that has not changed. But then, thirdly, the primacy of the gospel. The primacy of the gospel. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. As an apostle, he could baptize as a minister of Christ. He was a minister of the word and the sacraments. But his main work was the preaching of the gospel. Often it was left to other ministers to baptize, as we mentioned. You see that in Acts 10:48. But because the administrator is of no special significance, because it's God's ordinance and a sign of recognition of being part of the church of God, the apostle says the first thing he is called to do is to preach the gospel. Not that the sacraments have no meaning. Two sacraments, so full of meaning, the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, the water of baptism, setting before us the whole of salvation, redemption accomplished by Christ, set forth in the Lord's Supper, redemption applied by the Spirit of Christ, set forth in baptism, in these two beautifully simple, uncluttered ordinances, Christ has set forth the whole of salvation, as was true of Passover and circumcision under the older administration. The apostle isn't dismissing the sacraments, and in his letters where baptism is mentioned, he assumes that all the members of the church are baptized. An unbaptized Christian is a contradiction. But he does say that the word has to be primary. As we mentioned at the beginning, we couldn't know about the sacraments without the word. We couldn't know the meaning of the sacraments without the word. How do we know that the bread and wine signify the body and blood of Christ? Well, the gospel accounts in 1 Corinthians 11 tell us. And how do we know that baptism signifies union with Christ and with God and cleansing from sin? Well, because the word of God tells us in Romans 6 and 1 Peter and so on. But sacraments without the word become meaningless. They become superstitions. We must have the Word of God. We must have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, these sacraments are reduced to empty forms. We need the Word of God, the truth of God. Otherwise, people turn aside to foolishness. When the word is not preached, people rest on their baptism as if the mere administration of it will deliver them, will secure the place in heaven. Or else they turn aside to put authority in feelings, and they say the Lord has said this and that and the other. We need the word of God. We need the gospel. And what is the source of this gospel? Verse 17. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There is a contrast here between the gospel Christ sent him to preach and the wisdom of words. What does he mean by the wisdom of words? He means that not that the gospel isn't the height of wisdom, but the wisdom of words is the idea that man's wisdom is supreme, that men can bring wisdom out of their own original thought. In the New Testament time, among the Greeks especially, great store was placed on eloquence. Now, there have been eloquent preachers of the gospel, but among the Greeks, eloquence was elevated to the prime position almost. And the popular Greek idea of philosophy was that a man could produce his own pattern of thought and express it eloquently. And they were impressed by that. But the apostle says, no, that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to preach the gospel by Christ himself. A message from God. It is God giving his word to men that formed the message that the apostle preached. And the sacraments derive their authority and meaning from that word. Now the world sees things very differently. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's foolishness to those that perish, to the perishing, to those without Christ, and to those who ignore this gospel. They're perishing. They're on the way to hell without salvation in Christ. There's no hope for anyone. As sinners, we deserve damnation, and damnation is what we will get without salvation in Christ. And to those who were on their way to ruin, to this everlasting punishment, the cross was foolishness. The message of the cross was foolishness. Even though they were already condemned already. And Christ is the only Savior there is. They said it. This gospel is foolishness. But the apostle shows the worthlessness of this assessment by describing them as those that perish, the perishing. It's the perishing, those on their way to ruin, who esteem this gospel foolishness, who think they're too clever to need to hear about a crucified Redeemer bearing the guilt of sin. Too clever or too good. Instead of embracing it with all their hearts as a message of good news. The world considers this message and its content foolishness. The Jews thought they needed no redemption. We're not really sinners in any significant way. The Greeks thought that their power of thought could provide all the answers, but it never did. Whereas the gospel puts man in his place. He's a sinner. A sinner needing salvation. A sinner in need of a salvation to which he can contribute absolutely nothing. We cannot take away one speck of our guilt before God. We cannot stall the sentence of death. We cannot make ourselves holy. We can neither deliver ourselves from our sinful nature, nor can we remove our sinful track record. But the gospel tells men about a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, though he had no sin of his own, who was made sin for his people, who bore the wrath of God, because God always punishes sin. He is a just God, and he punishes sin. And the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And this is the good news, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's good news that Christ came to save sinners. But it isn't seen as good news, because so sinful are we by nature that unless our hearts are changed by the Spirit of God, we dismiss it as foolishness. We dismiss it as not worth hearing and as not really from God at all. And so men dismiss the gospel, and they dismiss the glorious character of God reflected in that gospel. And they make up their own idea of God and their own gospel, and they perish. But God does save. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To us who are saved, those in whom God has begun a work of grace, and he's brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's working in them, making them more and more Christ-like. They're delivered from the guilt of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus. And his Spirit is working in them, delivering them more and more from the power and practice of sin until they are perfected in heaven. And at the last day, their bodies are raised to glory. To them, Christ is the power of God, the gospel It is the power of God. God's saving power is made known through this gospel. It is through this gospel that sinners are brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are only two categories here. Those who are perishing and those who are saved. And everyone here is one or the other. We are either on the way to hell, as our sins deserve, or God, by his power, has changed our hearts, and we have been made willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has delivered us from our guilt and is preparing us for the glory to be revealed. Well, which is it? You have the sign of baptism. That's important because it's from God, it's God-given, and it has a God-given meaning from the Word of God. But where do you stand in relation to the truth it sets forth, the gospel of Christ in the Holy Scriptures? Where do you stand? Do you have the cleansing that the water of baptism signifies? Are you united to Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you renewed by the Spirit? And is your hope and confidence in Christ and in Christ alone? We rejoice in the sacrament of baptism, in all that it means. But the sign on its own will not deliver. The truth set forth in the sign, the gospel of Christ, embraced from the heart, is the mark of all who will go to heaven when they leave this world. Is your baptism a sign of a cleansing possessed or a cleansing despised? The gospel sets forth cleansing through the blood of Christ. Is your hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it elsewhere? Are you among those who are saved and being delivered from sin in all its effects? Or are you among those who are perishing on the way to the just deserts of your sins? Let me then encourage you to consider these things. If you are in possession of the sign but not the reality, then seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name for all thy truth made known and for all the ordinances that thou hast appointed. We thank thee that in the ordinances of worship appointed in thy word, that thou hast given us two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for the truth set forth even in Abraham's baptism this day. We pray, O God, for thy blessing upon him, that thou wilt grant the blessing of the Spirit of God, and upon his parents, enabling them to teach him the truth, and upon us all, that we might all be found true heirs of the promise, resting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be found among that blessed people whose God is the Lord. Hear us then, O gracious God, and bless thy truth to our hearts, and all for Christ's sake.
Amen.